Together, let us open our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, picking up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago at verse 24. And we'll read through verse 52, verse 24 through the end of the chapter. There is war between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Jonathan in the first part of chapter 14 has taken initiative together with his armor bearer and gone up to the Philistine fortress, and he has begun to take down the Philistine soldiers. And Saul is now aware of what is happening, at least of something of what is happening, and has begun pursuit of the Philistines with all Israel with him. So we start at verse 24, the word of God. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charged the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiam. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. It was open to 1 Samuel 14. It's not one specific text as such, but we'll try to take in the teaching of the entire passage that we read together, verses 24 through 52. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was 2 weeks ago now that we considered the first part of 1 Samuel 14. When Saul's son Jonathan, he goes out in faith and he is enabled to strike down a number of Philistines, leading to chaos in the Philistine camp, in the Philistine force. And soon enough, Saul's lookouts, they notice something is happening. Before long, an Israelite army is mobilized and participating in the attack and driving the Philistines further and further away. At one point, we read that they drove them back from Michmash to Aijalon, which is going west almost 25 kilometers and through hills and through rugged terrain. So what a tough day, but also what a great day. And yet now with the second half of the chapter, the battle's not over and the story is not over. Because onto the stage, as we know, marches Saul, and he makes an absolute fool of himself and he makes a great mess of everything. Really, we can say that in this chapter, in spite of the success, in spite of the victory, the overall thing to see is that King Saul falls apart. King Saul falls apart. Now it starts already in the first half, when he is so passive, so clueless, and so haphazard, just sitting under a tree, remember? And not even cognizant that his own son and his armor bearer have left the camp. And then, bring the ark, he says, and an effort to seek the Lord, but when that takes too long, he says, withdraw your hand to the priest. And off they go. And so the breakdown of Saul is clear already in the first half of this chapter. But then in the second half, it is essentially disaster all the way through. Who can read these verses as we read them together and not want to shake our head as we say to ourselves, what is going on here? So having said that, who can read these verses and not be humbled and even ashamed? Think how it goes sometimes in our own families, perhaps, or in our communities, or even among us. Do we not all have a tendency to behave a little bit or even a lot like Saul? See, God tells us what happened to teach us, his people then and his people now. And let us learn in this case, let us learn whom not to seek and how not to live. And rather, let us learn to look entirely and continually to the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the great contrast to King Saul. Let us look to our Savior King. And through him, let us live wisely and uprightly. King Saul falls apart. That's these verses. That's this chapter. And let's notice firstly the trouble he causes. The trouble he causes. We can read of it in verse 24. Right out of the gate. And the men of Israel were distressed. You could say they were troubled that day. For Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So the men were rallying together. And as the army began moving out en masse, as there was this sense of momentum and eagerness to take advantage of the chaos in the Philistine camp and among the Philistine soldiers. "All right, that's good. Let's go," Saul is saying. "Oh, and by the way, no one eats till sunset. No time for that. No time to take a break. No time to make a meal. No time for any of that. It's a time for war." And just to make sure the people understand how serious Saul is, he issues a curse. "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So already we should be alarmed by Saul's language when he talks about how this fight is about him. "I have taken vengeance on my enemies." No, Saul, this is not your fight. It is God's fight. And you are called to be God's servant and to fight for God. So Saul is already off track when he makes this war to be about him, his enemies. How many times we get into trouble when we make the Lord's work all about us, whether it's in raising up our families, or in outreach efforts, or in witnessing, or in service in the church. Whatever it is, if we own it as if it is our name, our cause, our effort, our success, inevitably, we are on the wrong track. But the bigger issue, of course, is Saul's saddling his soldiers with this distressing oath. "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening." And don't we want to say, "Saul, what are you thinking? What is the sense in that? Here you are asking your men to go hard against the enemy. Hit them hard. Well, of course, stir that up. Promote that. Lead that. But ban them from eating? And tell them they're cursed if they eat any food today? Sure, you don't want them pausing for 3 hours making a full course meal. But who would think of that when you are leading them into battle? Won't every thoughtful Israelite be on the same page as you? Let's get rid of these pesky Philistines." So what is the sense in saying no one eats at all? At least not till night. And if you do, God's curse be on you. What is the sense in that? How can that help here? How rash. How thoughtless. As we know, Saul's son Jonathan, he sees through the utter folly of his father's oath and curse. When Jonathan learns what Saul has said, Jonathan does not hold back, not even in front of the Israelite soldiers. Verse 29, "My father has troubled the land." And he says that after he himself has just eaten some honey he has found in the woods. Let's not forget, after all, that Canaan was the land of milk and honey. And so in this chase, the Israelite army came upon a honey patch and whatever that was exactly. No one dared to eat the honey, even though it was dripping. Nice detail in the text, isn't it? It was dripping. There was so much, and it was so fresh, and it was right there. It's like when maybe you go past Tim Hortons, and they've just warmed up their latest batch of donuts, or taken some bagels out of the oven. Meanwhile, you're hungry, and oh, how good it smells. And if you go inside, how good it looks. And sure enough, you put in your order. Well, so also Jonathan, when he came to this honey patch, he didn't hesitate. Stretching forth his rod, a stick, or maybe it was a spear, he dipped it in the honey, and then with his hand he helped himself, and he enjoyed the honey. And the effect was immediate. His countenance brightened.
he found himself renewed. It was a sugar rush. Well, of course he was strengthened, because that's what happens when you eat, when you're really hungry. You see, Jonathan didn't know what his father had said. Jonathan hadn't heard his father curse like he did. So when one of the soldiers informs Jonathan, it's not like he had been rebellious. But what's more, he's grieved to hear what his father has said. He's upset, and his response is immediate and severe. My father has troubled the land. And the basic point that Jonathan is making is that the very thing his father did in hopes of gaining greater victory is the very thing that will prevent that victory. Because if the people could have eaten freely as needed, verse 30, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? With strength renewed, they could have fought and fought and fought. But meanwhile, now the people can hardly go on. Verse 28 says, the people were faint. You know what it's like to be faint, so hungry, you feel like fainting? Verse 31, the people were very faint. All because of Saul's stupid rule and curse. What trouble he causes. And as we know, it doesn't stop there. Because when the sun finally sets, when night falls and the curse no longer applies, the people, the soldiers, they go a bit crazy. Verse 32, they rushed on the spoil. They took the sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate with the blood, which was not allowed. They were not allowed to eat blood. The blood was for sacrifice. The blood, the Lord made repeatedly clear, the blood of animals in view of it being set aside to serve as the heart of the sacrifice. Blood being shed, being poured out, being offered, being sprinkled, serving to represent the way of pardon for sin and peace with God. Blood was never to be eaten. But here are these soldiers of Saul so hungry that they seem to attack the food and they cannot wait for it to be properly prepared and served. And as we read, this was wrong. This was sin. And this was endangering the people before the Lord. And Saul, when he hears of it, he takes steps to prevent it. He builds an altar. He makes sure that things happen as they should. Everyone kills their meat on the large stone that is raised up. But the point is, all of it was Saul's fault. He had troubled the land. He was hindering his soldiers. He was limiting the victory. And he was driving his men into sin. And what Saul says about the people in verse 33, you have dealt treacherously, was in fact more true about Saul than anyone else. Because in his blind and thoughtless zeal, he was betraying them potentially into the hands of the enemy and into the curse of their God. Oh, what trouble Saul causes. And do we not learn here, congregation, from Saul? Do we not learn that whenever we are in any position of leadership, how important it is not to cause trouble through self-promotion or through foolish rules. What responsibilities all leaders have to be humble and thoughtful and careful. And how important to be wise and prudent and not to forget about common sense and to lead especially through solid character and in godliness. Isn't this something for all church leaders to remember? I include myself as your pastor. I hope I never cause you needless trouble. Of course, if we're living in sin, that needs to be pointed out, and whatever trouble results from that needs to be faced. We can't run from that. But I pray that I never cause you needless trouble. Together with the elders and deacons, we seek to lead you for your good and for your blessing. But let us not stop with church leaders. Some of you have employees. Some of you oversee students. Some of you work in offices where various people report to you. Shouldn't we learn from Saul's very negative example? How do people do under our leadership? Do they faint? Or do they thrive? And what about the fact that many of us are fathers and mothers and we have leadership responsibilities at home? Are we ever guilty of troubling our homes and our families. Doesn't Paul talk about that when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath"? If as parents, we make our family life all about us as parents. Maybe as husbands, we think or we act as if our wife, our children exist solely to serve us. Or else as fathers and mothers, we make rules that are not particularly helpful, but even hurtful. Obviously, there need to be rules. And children are not usually the best judges of what are helpful rules and what are hurtful rules. And so kids, young people among us, don't miss the point. You cannot say about rules that you don't like, "Well, those are hurtful. Mom and Dad, you're being like Saul." You can't just say that because your parents are being firm about things you don't want them to be firm about. That wouldn't be right. God calls you to honor your parents. And even if they are unwise, even when their rules are less than helpful, God calls you still to honor your parents. Maybe at some point you can address something you think should be changed, but all the time you need to respect and obey. But neither is it right if as parents we impose rules or we lay out guidelines or give directions or assignments or set forth expectations that are unreasonable or that serve more to benefit us than to benefit them or that even drive them into sin. If we make life in our home such that our children are fainting like the Israelites, maybe not fainting for food, maybe fainting for love, maybe fainting for peace, maybe fainting for joy. I can't think of any examples or illustrations here, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe the takeaway needs to be simply that we all search our own hearts, that we talk together in our families, that we have ongoing conversations, that we seek for the rule of Christ to be functioning in our homes and relationships and in our spheres of influence, that we seek as leaders, in whatever way that's true of us, never to cause needless trouble. Who is not warned here by Saul's terrible, terrible example? But it doesn't stop for Saul, as we know. And here we go now to our next point, the confusion he displays. The confusion. And in view here is his spiritual confusion. Now it is so challenging to know whether we have in Saul a man who fears God or not. Because on the one hand, if we go back to the early part of chapter 14, when the sentries first report that the Philistines are in chaos and Jonathan is missing, then we read in verse 18 that Saul said to Ahijah, the serving priest of the day, and he was with Saul and he had the ark even, Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." And it is not exactly clear what Saul had in mind, but it seems that he was seeking to get insight from the Lord. What does the Lord want me to do? And we might say, well, that's Saul, that's commendable. Saul is doing what the Bible later tells us all to do. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So isn't this good, what Saul is doing? He is fearing God. He is seeking to know God's way. But then in verse 19, we read that now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So on the one hand, seeking the Lord, but when the pressure builds, when everything seems to be getting out of hand, when it's as if there is no time to wait. No, forget it, Saul says, let's go. So what is that? Is seeking the Lord no longer important? Can the Lord help only when things are calm and orderly, but when trouble mounts, when danger threatens, we'd better forge ahead alone? Or is it the case that Saul starts to seek the Lord out of show or out of custom or out of some vague sense of conscience that he should do this? But meanwhile, there is no heart in it for Saul. It is not like he truly needs the Lord. He's confused, it seems. And then that only builds in the rest of the chapter. Like when he calls for that stone to be rolled into place so that he can officiate the slaughter of all those animals for the meal, so that everything can be done according to the law of God and to prevent God's judgment. And in that context, we even read in verse 35 that Saul built an altar to the Lord.
That's code, really, for Saul prayed.
Saul took time to acknowledge the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. Saul even worshipped the Lord. Saul did that, and we might say, well, good, Saul, that was very good. Even if it's the first time you do it, as we read, the first altar that Saul built to the Lord, even if it's the first time, a first time is better than no time. So this is good.
So it seems like he is indeed fearing the Lord.
But then comes this matter of God not answering Saul. When Saul seeks to know whether to go after the Philistines through the night, verse 37, the Lord did not answer Saul that day.
At which point Saul concludes that there must be sin. And the way he sets up to find out that sin, it seems that Saul thinks it must be with the people. Part of his character is such that he cannot imagine that he might be guilty of anything. And so he sets up this lot system. We don't know exactly how that worked, but it turns out to be Saul and Jonathan versus the people. And the lot says, the problem is with Saul and Jonathan. And then the lot says, the problem is with Jonathan.
At which point Saul takes on the role of judge. And just like Samuel had said to him back in chapter 13, what have you done? So now Saul says to his son, what have you done?
And Jonathan is compelled to tell about how he ate some honey earlier in the day,
at which point Father Saul explodes. Verse 44, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.
Do we not find our jaws dropping at this point? I mean, certainly the rest of the Israelites do. Because they protest and they rescue Jonathan because the response of Saul is way over the top and way out of line.
Because you don't kill your own son. You don't kill your own son because he unknowingly broke your foolish curse. How contrary to all that God is and represents and sets forth in his word. But Saul is bent on it.
Saul swears again, twice in fact, when the lots are first drawn and then when Jonathan is exposed.
Twice Saul swears before the Lord to kill whomever is guilty. Here's a man who's unhinged, reckless.
And so we say again, does Saul really fear God?
It seems like he doesn't.
Well, sometimes he might seem to, but other times, many times not. At best, he's confused. And in fact, the truth is, Saul here shows his ignorance of God. He confirms that he lives apart from God. All he knows is some of the language, some of the routines of the fear of God. But in Saul's heart and life, there lives no fear of God. And this, of course, is the great omission in Saul's life.
As it is in any of us who live as he lives.
If we're confused, if we're all over the place, sometimes worshiping, sometimes not. Sometimes interested in being Christian, sometimes not. Sometimes here, many times not. Maybe the elders visit and they come back and they say, well, it was difficult. They seem all right, but then again they don't. Something doesn't add up. And the reason is the people don't fear God. They don't respect him and reverence him. They don't know him and trust him. At most, they know of him. They know about him. They know how to get by. They know the routines. They know how to swear. Well, Saul knew how to swear in the right sense of the word. He knew how to invoke God, at least to accomplish what he thought was what he ought to accomplish. But he didn't have a clue what he was doing.
If we don't personally know the living God in Jesus Christ, if we never fall to our face before him, confessing our sins and seeking his mercy and grace, if we don't live in the Holy Spirit, including hearing his word and following his lead, if that's not us, we'll be like Saul, confused and more and more and more as time goes by. And some of you, is this not exactly your problem? Your life is a mess, and you can't sort it out, and you never move forward, and You just careen from one problem to the next, and you don't know how to resolve it, and you don't even see the extent of what's wrong. And meanwhile, you try this and you try that. Anything but humbling yourself before God. You need to build an altar to the Lord. A first one, and then another one, and then another one. Every day an altar, every morning and every night. You need to say, Lord, I need you. I can't live without you. Left to myself, I'm a total fool. Help me. How vital and urgent that we get to that point. Saul never does, as we know. Instead, in this chapter, in spite of the altar, he continues to fall apart. And the way the chapter ends, the overall message, and here we move to our last major point this afternoon, the failure Saul turns out to be. The failure. Now, reading the last verses of this chapter, you might say that's not true. Saul's not a failure. Verse 47 says he established his sovereignty over the land. And what is more, he fought against enemies on every side. A whole list is given. Verse 48, he gathers an army. He attacks the Amalekites. He delivers Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Then we get his record of Saul's family, Saul's administration, and the fact that all of his reign he kept on conscripting valiant men and building up an army. And the point is in this success, doesn't Saul turn out to be a successful king in spite of this chapter? Well, to be sure, at some level, that's fair, that's true. Saul manages to retain his throne, to establish his throne, and to bring a measure of security to the people. But that said, let's not miss two very important points. One is that in leading the people in this chapter, Saul becomes increasingly isolated. If we look at verse 36, for example, when Saul suggests that they go hard all night before the Philistines, the response of the people is less than enthusiastic. They do not answer like Jonathan's armor bearer answered Jonathan back in verse 7, when that man said to Jonathan, "Do all that is in your heart. Go, for here I am with you according to your heart." There was devotion. There was commitment. That was trust in the leader. We do not find that with these people and Saul in verse 36. Instead, they simply say, "Do whatever seems good to you." You know, like young people sometimes say to their parents, "Whatever, whatever." And then in verse 39, when Saul proposes the drawing of lots to find whose sin was causing God's silence, notice verse 39, "Not a man among all the people answered Saul. There was just silence. And when he said, "You all be there, and Jonathan and I will be here, and let's draw lots," at best they said, again, "Do what seems good to you." It's sad to read this, isn't it? Here's a leader who is losing his followers. And isn't that confirmed when at the climax, when Saul intends to kill his own son, at that very point, the people rise up en masse in indignation and they protest against their king and they refuse to let Saul kill his son. "Certainly not," they say. "For as the Lord lives," and now it's their turn to swear an oath, "as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And in that very moment, we see the failure of Saul, for he loses the people. While the rest of his reign, he maintains a formal authority over them and is able even to lead them into some battles and wars and even have some success. Still, the overall damage has been done and the respect of the people for Saul is altogether gone. He has failed. And then there's something else. While Saul is able to overcome various enemies, there's one nation that he cannot beat. The Philistines. Now again, in this chapter, they are chased away, but they are not destroyed. As we read in verse 52, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. In fact, if you remember, it will be in a battle with the Philistines that Saul will lose his life. Not by their hand, by his own hand. But nevertheless, in a battle with them. So he never beats them. He never beats them. Meanwhile, that had been his particular commission. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, Samuel is charged to anoint Saul that he may save the people from the hand of the Philistines. So here was the particular calling and mission that had been entrusted to Saul. Saul, deliver your people from the Philistines. But on that point, he never succeeds. At most, he constantly pesters them, but likewise, they pester him. And eventually, and ultimately, in battle, they overcome him. And so Saul fails. Israel's king, like all the nations, him whom they wanted to be their judge and to go before them and to lead them to victory, well, he fails. And what a disaster even he turns out to be. But again, who can read all this and reflect on it without being humbled and convicted? Because is there not something of Saul in us all? Is it not so that left to ourselves, we too are failures in life, in all the ways that it matters most of all? Saul is a picture of the way we go by nature. Not that we have his status or his position or his responsibilities. No, but in our little spheres, what trouble we can cause and what confusion we can display and what failures, what disasters even we can be. Just think of how the New Testament drives that home with the diagnosis that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you need to take that personally. And I need to take that personally. And we need to humble ourselves. Because before the face of God, we are all exposed and we are all undone. And there is a sense in which as we look at Saul, we need to see him as if he's a mirror. And to see in him what we could be, what lives potentially in us all, and what too many times has come to expression in our life. And even worse, we will end as he ends if we do not take seriously the call of God to seek him today. But at the same time, let's not just be driven, in that sense, driven to seek the Lord. Let's also be drawn to the Lord. Because think how God's story doesn't end with Saul. But God goes on with his work. In spite of Saul, in spite of Israel, God goes on, including to send us at the appointed time a king who is the very opposite of Saul. And of course, that is Christ. And if we think of him now as he goes before us, and as he leads us, as he leads all his people, everyone who trusts in him and follows him, he never causes us needless trouble. He never imposes on us foolish rules. Instead, he comes to serve us with his blessings of salvation and in enlisting us. Remember how he puts it? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And John can write in one of his letters that that's true. The Lord's commandments, John says, are not burdensome. And when things are right with us, don't we know that to be true? Because, oh, how we love the law of God. It is our meditation all the day. And we, with enlarged hearts, want to run in obedience to God. And about Christ, think how he never once shows any moral and spiritual confusion. How he's always clear in terms of his service to his Father, his worship to his Father, his devotion to his Father. And what is more, think how he came not to pronounce curses on us. He came in view of the fact that there is already a curse on us. The curse that is on us due to our sin and our sinfulness. And he came in view of that to himself come under it. He came not to curse us. He came to take our curse away. And he came to take it away through himself, enduring it and exhausting it. Yes, the people rescued Jonathan. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. And Christ came to work with God. Christ came to work as God. And so much more than his hair fell to the ground. His blood dripped to the ground. And Paul can write in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He, Jesus Christ, will be cursed in our place to bring to us endless, endless blessing. And in that great work, as we know, he is no failure. No, even though it seemed like it when he died, therein his victory was being confirmed, and it was proclaimed as such when on the third day he rose again as the conqueror, as the victorious Savior, overcoming sin and death and hell. He is the great Savior who lives even now forever at his Father's right hand, and he is putting every enemy under his feet. He never falls apart, Jesus Christ. He never fails, but he is steadfast and faithful and obedient and glorious. And even today as we speak, he is gathering his people, and they hear his voice and they follow him. They respond like that armor bearer. We'll go with you because we want to do whatever is in your heart. And someday there will be a multitude around his throne, a multitude no man can number. And they will be assembled there, and they will proclaim their salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And forever and ever they will live together in peace and joy and glory. O congregation, left to ourselves, we are all like Saul. We just fail, we just fall apart and fail. Let's own that. But at the same time, let us look truly to Jesus Christ. He saves us. He rescues us. He restores us. He preserves us. He leads us and guides us. He brings us safely home. And loved ones, that is good news, even in this dark and sorry chapter. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we have read this sorry story of Saul falling apart. And we tremble to read it. It's just sad to read and to see. But we tremble also because we recognize that in Saul we find something of ourselves. We too can cause so much trouble. We too can be so confused and ignorant. We too are by nature failures, falling short of your glory and deserving to be cast away. And we thank you that the story doesn't end with Saul, but into this world came Jesus Christ. And what a contrast to Saul. What a perfect king Jesus Christ is. And with joy we take on his yoke and confess that it is easy and his burden is light. And with joy we embrace the blessings that we may receive through him who became cursed in our place. And with joy we say, our Savior reigns, our Savior lives, our Savior will bring us safely home. Lord, grant that we may know what it is to look to him, to hear his voice and to follow him. Grant that none here may live yet without ever building an altar to the Lord. We pray for your Spirit to search us. We pray for your word to humble us. We pray for your Savior Son to deliver us and to bless us. Please, O Lord, with your word now, work in us all. Remember us as we will shortly leave from here. Help us as a new week begins and so many responsibilities fall to us. Give us wisdom. Watch over us and protect us. Give us strength. Help us to do all things as unto you. Bless too all the teaching that takes place throughout the week here, all the ministry, all the gatherings, young peoples, kingdom seekers, cadets, various Bible studies, and more. We commend it all to you, and we pray that you will bless it. Will you forgive our sins, O Lord? Will you hear our prayer? And will you bring the day when we may see the King in his beauty and in his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Our closing number to sing is going to be 198 and 199. We'll use the tune of 198.
And we'll sing 1, 5, and 7. 1, 5, and 7, and we'll sing 4 and 5 of 199. So using the tune of 198, 1, 5, and 7, and then adding to it 199, 4, and 5. And these are words from Psalm 72 that speak of the greatness of the reign of Christ, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And then for our doxology, we'll turn to 397 and sing stanza 1 and 8, and those are words of devotion and praise to the King. So that will be our doxology, 397, stanza 1 and 8. But let's rise now to confess our faith, and we'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll say these words, we'll make this confession together as congregation with the Church of many ages and places. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.